So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We started this chapter last week. We only got up to verse 12, so we're going to pick it up in verse 13 here this morning. We know that Paul, at the end of chapter 3, was writing that the Lord would make them increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. And then in verse 1 of chapter 4, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more. Paul's writing this knowing that the Lord is coming soon. He's praying and exhorting these people in Thessalonica that they would abound more and more in the things of the Lord. We looked at some of these things last week that Paul was exhorting them in. He prayed that they would be exhorted to live a holy life, first of all. Secondly, that they would live a harmonious life. And now today, in verse 13, to the end of the chapter, we're going to be looking at how Paul is exhorting them to live a hopeful life. To live a hopeful life. And of course, as we talk about the Lord soon and coming return, it is to bring us hope. It is to comfort us. Let's look at verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So Paul was writing this section of his letter to address the concern now that the believers back in Thessalonica had regarding the coming of the Lord. No doubt Paul had spent a lot of time with them. Even though he was there in Thessalonica for just a short period of time, Paul had spent much time with them going through Christian doctrine, no doubt taking time to talk about the return of the Lord, about the Lord's coming again. The early church believed that he would be coming at any time, the imminent coming of Jesus Christ. And the church here, or the believers in general, must have kind of figured Jesus said that he's going to prepare a place for us, right? He said that to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you that where I am you may be also. But they must have begun to think, well, you know, how much time does he need? It's time's going on now, week after week, month after month, year after year. I mean, the Lord made all of creation in 6 days, and now he's taking all this time to prepare a place for us. I mean, how much time does he need? He's God after all. So they lived with an expectation of the Lord's imminent return. But as some of the believers now in Thessalonica began to pass away, they got a little concerned. They wondered, well, had they now missed out on the Lord's coming again? Are they not going to see the Lord coming back in glory? So Paul writes now to clear up some of their confusion, not wanting any of them to be ignorant about those who had fallen asleep. So first of all, regarding this subject, Paul is going to be writing and talking about the clarity of the coming of the Lord. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. I don't want you to be concerned about those who have fallen asleep. Now, this isn't talking about those that have a little rest, like, you know, Pastor Randy does on Sunday mornings. We're not talking about that kind of sleep. We're talking about those that have passed away, those that have died. This is what Jesus is talking about. Jesus said in John chapter 11, verse 25 to 26, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? So if the believer never dies, according to what Jesus says, it would just be weird to say that they did die. So they began to simply say, well, that person has fallen asleep. In fact, that's very similar to what Jesus, the words that Jesus used regarding Lazarus when word was brought to him that Lazarus was sick. Well, he hung out for a few days and then he said, well, let's go. He said to his disciples, let's go. Our friend Lazarus sleeps. And his disciples thought, well, that's a good thing. If he's sick, he needs to sleep so that he can get better. And Jesus, of course, was just saying, well, he's not sleeping. It's not to death. And then he finally said to his disciples, okay, listen, here's what I mean by that. He's dead, all right? We're going to go and do a work now, okay? He's not just sleeping at rest, you know, having some Z's. The man is dead. This is what I'm talking about. I was trying to lighten the load here for you. I was trying to, you know, bring you a little comfort, just saying he's sleeping. And so Jesus used this terminology, and now the church kind of adopted that expression, knowing that, well, when we pass on, we don't really die. That's not the end. Just kind of go to sleep to some degree. And it's a good description, isn't it? Because when you sleep, you're just kind of at rest. You know, when you see your kids asleep, those of you that have kids, when you see your kids asleep at night, it doesn't matter how much of a monster they've been all through the day, when you see them at night at sleep, they just look at rest, like little angels, don't they? And you cherish those times because you know it's not going to last. You just hold on to those things. You go, they're so sweet looking. Oh, you take pictures of that because you go, you have to remind yourself when they start waking up and they turn into these monsters. But it, not my kids, I'm talking about other people's kids. My kids are fine, they're great, but I don't mean that. But it's comforting, isn't it? It's comforting to think of it that way. And that's how it is for the believer. They are now fully and completely at rest in the Lord and with the Lord. That can't be said for the unbeliever. It's not spoken of, actually, in the Bible for the unbeliever about an unbeliever who has died. It's not spoken of that they are asleep. Because they're not at rest. They're not asleep. The idea of entering sleep is exclusive for the Christians. And it's not talking about some sort of soul sleep where we enter into some great nothingness. As some people have that confusion. When we die, we just kind of enter into soul sleep until the Lord resurrects our bodies. No, I don't believe that. The spirit moves on. It's the body that is at sleep. But the soul, the spirit, moves on. The word cemetery actually just simply means a sleeping place. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Paul believed that when he was separated from the body, he would be present with the Lord. So that's that idea of falling asleep. The body is asleep, but the soul, the spirit, is with the Lord now, in heaven, in the presence of the Lord. So Paul is seeking to address this concern that no one is going to sorrow needlessly. Rather, he's expressing this is an opportunity to rejoice. It's the great hope that we as believers have, isn't it? This is the great hope that we as believers have, that when we die, that's not the end. We're with the Lord. I think the greatest fear that people have is death. Not knowing what awaits them, but for the Christian, we have a heavenly hope. You know, it's an incredible thing to see the difference at a funeral. A funeral that's for a person that was a non-believer. You know, in the family, they're there and they're mourning. They're sorrowful because to them this is, you know, the end. But what a turnaround to be a part of a funeral for a family and a person who's passed away who is a believer. Because the family knows, oh man, this person's in heaven now. This person is with Jesus Christ. We might mourn, but we mourn more for ourselves because that person beat us to heaven, the place that we all should want to be. We mourn for ourselves. We're thinking, man, this guy beat me to it. We don't mourn for that person any longer because they're where we should all want to be, you see. What a difference it is to see the difference of attitude and perspective in this situation. Christians should never despair of death. We should never sorrow as others who have no hope, as Paul says here. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope in verse 13. Because it's simply a laying down of this earthly tent and then entering into glory once and for all. You know, a man approached his friend at the funeral for his wife and said, I'm sorry you've lost your wife. To which his friend replied, oh, I haven't lost her. You can't lose something when you know where it is, and I know exactly where she is. That's the great hope that we have, isn't it? When we die, when a believer passes on, we don't sorrow as though we've lost them. Oh, we know right where they are. And we're just thinking, oh, I can't wait to be there myself one day. So Paul is looking to bring hope, some clarity to the coming of the Lord. Verse 14, he says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Some find it, you know, such an unbelievable thing to imagine the rapture. We're going to talk a little bit more about the doctrine of the rapture coming up here. But some think it to be just a made-up, fanciful tale. But Paul says, listen, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, now, let me stop right there, because that in and of itself to some people is unbelievable. It's a it's an unfathomable concept. What do you mean Jesus died and rose again? Oh, he didn't really die, or he didn't really rise again. He may have died, but no, he didn't rise again. How does that happen? But to the believer, you see, is the cornerstone of our faith. Amen? And so Paul's not saying if we believe as though it's something that's to be questioned that we're not really sure about. He's more so saying since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. This is what Paul is saying. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And then he says, even so, God will bring with him. That word even so means in this manner. He's saying in the same manner that Jesus died and was resurrected, in that manner we're going to experience the same. We're going to die, but we're going to be given resurrected, glorified bodies. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. And he says here, now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified to God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Paul is saying there that since Christ has died and been raised again, that's the hope that we too have. Jesus went before us and showed us that eternal life that is ours in Jesus Christ. He died and rose again, bringing the victory for us as well. So we too will have a resurrected body, not just some spirit that floats around in oblivion. And in verse 14, at the end here, Paul says that God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. You see, on the contrary, these believers who have died have not missed the return of Christ. Rather, they've been hanging out with Christ already. Because when Jesus comes again, he is going to bring with him those who have passed away already. Those believers in him. He is going to bring them with him. When he comes again at the rapture, he will have all those saints who have passed away along with him. All the Old Testament saints, all the New Testament saints that have passed away up until now. We remember the scene in Luke where we saw the rich man and Lazarus who had passed away, you see. And Lazarus was placed in Abraham's bosom. The rich man was in a place called Hades, Sheol. And there's a great gap, that a great, you know, chasm that separated the two. The rich man was in agony. He wanted, you know, Lazarus or Jesus just to dip his finger and with some water and touch on his tongue. He was in agony there. But Jesus said nobody can come over there or cross over. I believe that when Jesus died and was resurrected, I believe that at that time he emptied out Abraham's bosom. That all those Old Testament saints, and that's who they were awaiting the promise of Jesus Christ the Messiah. They were looking ahead to the promise of the Messiah. Jesus came, fulfilled that. It even says that he went and preached to the spirits in prison at that time after he passed away, after he was crucified. And I believe that as Jesus was resurrected, that he emptied Abraham's bosom. And all the Old Testament saints were brought up to heaven with him. And all those that have died since then are immediately in the presence of Jesus Christ. Not in a glorified body yet, but in that spirit soul. And when Jesus comes again, he's going to bring with him all those people who have had that hope, trust, and faith in Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 15 with me here. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. You know, this teaching is not something that Paul put used to put his mind at ease. This is not something that Paul created or made up to think, well, I just want to have a bit of a peace. I don't want to fear about death, so I'm just going to make up this teaching. This isn't Paul's idea. He says, this we've received from the Lord himself. We say to you by the word of the Lord. This is something he's teaching by the word of the Lord. Whether, you know, when Paul spent those years just being instructed by the Lord after his conversion, the Lord taught this to him, or what, we're not sure, but it's a teaching that's by the word of the Lord. See, we can never dismiss teaching in Scripture as, you know, just a particular author's theory. We can never look at someone and just go, oh, well, that's just where that author was at. When Paul wrote that, he was just going through a tough time. He didn't really mean it, you know. No, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired by God. It's given to us by God. And thus, we can take all of God's word as true and authoritative. Paul is saying, under the direction of the Holy Spirit here, that those who are alive at the coming of the Lord will not go before those believers who have already passed away. That was the main point of the section here. Paul wanted to comfort those who were worrying about their deceased loved ones and regarding their concern of them perhaps missing the return of Jesus Christ. They were waiting, thinking that he's going to come at any time. Suddenly, you know, great-grandpapa, you know, passes away, and they're thinking, no, Jesus hasn't come yet. You're going to miss out. This is kind of what they were thinking and feeling, and they were getting worried about. Paul says, no. Oh, no, they've not missed out on anything. In fact, they're going to go up before us. And so this is Paul giving that clarity of the coming of the Lord. Well, let's look now at the chronology of the coming of the Lord. We're going to look at kind of how this all unfolds now. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So first we know, verse 16, that the Lord is going to descend from heaven. Isn't that great? The Lord himself is going to start this process. He's not going to send some big cosmic bus to pick everybody up and say, okay, if you're not at the bus stop at this time, sorry, forget it. He's coming himself personally to receive us to himself. The Lord will descend from heaven. What a day that's going to be. Are you guys excited about that? I guess looking forward to the Lord coming soon. Oh man, I sure am. So he's coming for us personally. And then we see that there are three specific sounds associated with this event. There's first of all the shout, the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God. Now, this shout, I'm reminded of when Jesus came and raised Lazarus from the grave. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days and was in the tomb. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! There was a shout associated with that. It's a good thing he called him by name. Otherwise, he probably would have had, you know, a plethora of dead people walking out. You just said, come forth. You didn't say who. I'm here. All right. He said, Lazarus, come forth specifically. And Lazarus came out from the tomb, all in his wrap. And so Jesus is going to come again in that day with a shout as though he's calling his people to rise up from the grave. There's going to be the voice of an archangel. Now, the term archangel is used only two times in the Bible. It's used here and in Jude verse 9, where the archangel is identified as Michael. Michael the archangel. Now, we're not sure if he's the only archangel or why this voice is associated with the Lord's coming. I don't know. Some see it as meaning that he's coming in the company of many angels. It's interesting because in Daniel chapter 12, Michael is also identified there as the prince who's watching over the people of Israel. So that's kind of interesting. Perhaps Michael comes to the forefront again at this time, that the church is being taken up out of the way, because it's where God once again begins to deal specifically with his people, Israel. And Michael comes onto the scene again as being that watcher over the people of Israel. And that fulfills, again, that last week of Daniel's 70-week prophecy that we see in Daniel chapter 9. The 7-year tribulation is, again, that 70-week process starting, or that prophecy resuming again, because there's 1 week that is yet to be fulfilled from Daniel's 70-week prophecy. It'll be fulfilled during the 7-year tribulation. So there's the voice of an archangel. And then there's the trumpet of God. Now that's interesting. Trumpet calls are something very familiar to the Jewish person. It was back in this day and in the Old Testament especially. Trumpets were used, you see, to declare war. They were blown to announce special times and feast holidays. They were used to gather God's people as they prepared to move. You see, remember when Israel was all camped out, you know, in the wilderness, and they were getting ready to move on again, the trumpet would sound to gather the people to be prepared to move? Well, we're going to be preparing to move in that day, aren't we? So the trumpet sounds. You know, the Romans blew trumpets to announce the arrival of a special person, a dignitary or whatnot. Well, there's going to be a special person coming one day. The trumpet's going to sound. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 to 52 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." And of course, you know, that's the great sign that you have to put on the nursery of church. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So again, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 mentions the trumpet. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed, those believers in him. You know, some have confused now this trumpet with the trumpets that are sounding in Revelation 8 to chapter 11. But let me clarify something here. In Revelation chapters 8 to 11, these are trumpets that are blown by angels. This one, Paul says, is the trumpet of God. And before the last three trumpets sound in Revelation, an angel announces, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." That's Revelation chapter 8, verse 13. The angels yells out, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth." Like, be ready, be careful, it's going to be heavy. That was the message sounding at that trumpet sound. Yet Paul is saying, the trumpet of God is going to sound. Be excited, be ready, comfort one another with those words. It's an entirely different scene that we see in Revelation. Many people like to fit the rapture as happening at the end of the tribulation or partway through the tribulation because of that. But it's an entirely different scene that we see happening here. They are not to be put together. They are different here, what Paul is talking about here. This is speaking of the rapture of the church. We'll get to that a little bit more here coming up. And Paul says that the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, in verse 14, we remember seeing that Jesus is going to bring with him those who sleep. He's bringing those who have already fallen asleep, who have already died. He's bringing them with him. So what does this mean then, that the dead will rise first? I believe this speaks of when the saints who have already died receive their glorified, resurrected bodies. They've been with the Lord, as I said, in spirit, soul, but they return with Jesus and then are given their eternal, incorruptible bodies. Just as we said in verse 14, if we believe Jesus died and rose again. Remember, when Jesus rose again, he wasn't just some phantom, some ghost floating around. So look, does a spirit have flesh and bones? He told Thomas, "Come and touch my side." Thomas didn't just go, "Okay, can't touch anything." He was able to touch. You were able to handle him. He had a physical body, but it was a glorified, incorruptible body designed for eternity. That's what we're going to receive one day. We're going to be given actual bodies. I think they're going to be very similar to what we see now, but not with corruption, not with sin, not with decay. They're going to be incorruptible. It'll last for eternity. It's amazing to see what God has in store for us. Man, eternity is going to be exciting, let me tell you. There are those that worry about eternity. That sounds kind of long, you know. I don't know, am I going to get bored? What are we going to do for all that time? You remember Jesus when he was here after he was able just to be in one place and then appear in another place. The disciples were meeting in a locked room. Suddenly Jesus is there before them. He was no longer hampered by physical dimension. He was able to pass through the door, not be limited to time and space. Man, eternity is going to be fun. These new glorified bodies are going to be fun. We're going to be focused on Jesus Christ and the throne. That's going to be enough right there. That's going to consume us for all of eternity, I believe. It's going to be awesome. But it's at this time, when the Lord comes and raptures the church, that those that have passed away already will receive their glorified bodies. And then Paul says that we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And at that point, we're going to be raptured up, caught up to meet the Lord in the air, where we too will be given our glorified, resurrected bodies. And we're going to have a great reunion in the clouds with Jesus and with all those that have gone before us. What a day that's going to be. It's going to be so awesome. I'm looking forward to that. Now, some of you might be wondering, and I'm sure I'm going to get to this later on, but let me just stop right here and explain to you. Some of you might be wondering, why? Why is there going to be rapture? Why does the Lord need to come and in some dramatic fashion take up all of His church? Because there is coming a time when the Lord needs to execute His judgment. God would not be a just God unless He dealt with sin. And He has been giving the world thousands upon thousands of years to repent of sin, to turn to Him, to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. God doesn't wish anyone to perish, but there comes a time when sin needs to be judged. And there's coming a time which the Bible refers to as the 7-year tribulation. That is a time when God is going to be meting out His judgment. Now, God could do that in a single second. He's going to judge, okay, it's time, judgment. But you know what? He's going to take 7 years. Why? Not to prolong the agony. You know, like as a kid when you had a magnifying glass and you try to burn the ants, you know? He's not trying to do that. He's going to make them suffer. He's giving people an opportunity to further repent. Those that have missed out on the Lord's coming at the rapture, He's giving people an opportunity to turn to Jesus Christ again. 7 years. He's giving people an opportunity to repent. He's long-suffering, patient. But there comes a time when that sin needs to be judged, and that's what's going to happen during that tribulation period. But you see, the Lord has told us that He will not judge the righteous with the wicked. In fact, Paul tells us here in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, that God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. You see, that 7-year tribulation is God's wrath being poured out upon the Christ-rejecting world. God's not appointed us, believers, the church, to wrath, but to obtain salvation. So if He doesn't judge the righteous with the wicked, then God has to remove His people, the believers, away from the scene, so that He can deal and execute His judgment. That's why there's going to be a rapture. Now, some people think, oh, come on, this whole idea of the rapture. You've got to be kidding me here. I mean, the rapture's not, you don't even see that word in the Bible. There's not, how can there be a rapture? That's just made up. You know, the word Trinity's not in the Bible. That's not a made up doctrine. That's something the Bible teaches very clearly. We get that word and idea of the rapture from this word here, caught up. When Paul says in verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. That word caught up is a Greek word, harpazo. See, when the New Testament was translated into the Latin used the word raptus for this, where we get our English word rapture. That's where the word rapture comes from the Latin translation raptus, which is just translating this word harpazo. And it's a very interesting word, this idea of caught up. Dr. Kenneth Woos describes this word, gives some meaning, or basically teaches what this word really implies, which really then shows us some importance and significance behind this. This is what he goes on to say regarding this word caught up. It means 5 different things, but are all very similar, okay? All relating to one another. First of all, it means to catch away speedily. That's the translation in Acts chapter 8, verse 39, where the Spirit caught away Philip after he led the Ethiopian to Christ. When the Lord returns in the air, we who are alive will be caught away quickly, as we already read in 1 Corinthians 15, that it will be in the twinkling of an eye. You know how fast the twinkling of an eye is? Anybody know? Jason, do you know? It's ridiculously crazy how fast the twinkling of an eye is. Okay? I don't even know what that means, but I know it's fast, right? The twinkling of an eye is fast. We're going to be caught away speedily when the Lord comes again. People are going to be left here going, What just happened? Just talking with someone, all of a sudden, boom, they're gone. What happened here? It's going to be quick in a moment. I don't think people are going to be seeing this big crowd coming, you know, floating up, you know, through the ceiling, and then like, what's going on? Where are you going? What's happening? Sucking on helium? What's the deal here? No, it's going to happen fast in an instant, and I believe at that time there's going to be many people that are going to be returning to the Lord at that moment. Not that they're going to be, making the rapture, but I believe there will be many people that will have heard this at one point or another, see the events that are going on around the world, and repent right then and there. God will save them. They'll have to endure through the tribulation, but God will save them nonetheless. So it's to catch away speedily. Secondly, it means to seize by force. Now, does that suggest that Satan and his armies will try to keep us from leaving the earth? I trust it does not suggest that some of the saints will be so attached to the world that they must literally be dragged away, like Lot being delivered from Sodom. But it means that they would be seized by force. Thirdly, it means to claim for one's own self. I like that. To claim for one's own self. This views the rapture from our Lord's point of view, because he's coming to claim back his bride. We, the church, are called the bride of Christ. He's coming to claim that which is his own. And that's interesting because, you know, a Jewish wedding, it's very fitting idea here, because the Jewish wedding consisted of the engagement, which was a binding agreement. The groom would take upwards of a year and build a place for him and his bride to live, oftentimes putting on an addition at his father's house. Interesting. And then, at some point in the next year or so, the groom would come, you know, sending his groomsmen, I believe, just come unannounced. The bride and the bridesmaids would have to be prepared, be ready. And they'd show up at any time, and they'd have to be ready. It was an imminent return or an imminent coming of the groom. And the groom would bring his bride back to his father's place, where the marriage and the wedding ceremony, or sorry, the wedding celebration would last for a week. Okay? Now it's fitting because, again, the tribulation is fulfilling that last week of Daniel's prophecy, which is speaking of 7 years. A Jew would oftentimes use that expression of a week to mean a group of sevens. And so it is speaking of 7 years, that last 7 years that God is going to intervene with the world. For that 7 years, we're going to be with the Lord, enjoying that great marriage supper with him as the bride of Christ is reunited with Jesus. It's very fitting. So he's coming to claim for himself his own. Fourthly, that word caught up means to move to a new place. To move to a new place. Paul used that word when he described his visit to heaven in 2 Corinthians 12. And as we've already said, Jesus Christ said he goes to prepare a home for us in John 14. And when he comes, he will take us to that glorious place where pilgrims, where strangers in this world, our true citizenship, as Paul said in Philippians 3, is in heaven. So we're getting ready to move to a new place. Lastly, it means to rescue from danger. That's very fitting and very interesting. You know, look at Acts 23, verse 10 with me. Acts 23, verse 10. Here we see this word harpazo used. Acts 23:10. Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them, and bring him into the barracks. Take him by force. That's the word harpazo there. Deliver him out of danger. Rescue him from danger. This suggests that the church will be taken home before the time of the 7-year tribulation, God's outpouring of judgment and wrath. And the church will be taken away before that time. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Look at that with me. States this very clearly as well. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Delivers us from the wrath to come. You know, through the Bible, we see some great examples of a rapture taking place. We see it with the life of Enoch back in Genesis. That particular timeline was very interesting too. It came before the great flood destroyed the world. It says of Enoch that he walked with God and was not. He was taken up, translated. He never died. He experienced a rapture. And it came before the flood came and brought judgment upon the world. That's an interesting timeline and analogy here, because Enoch, I believe, represents or is a picture of the church, who is taken up before God's judgment comes. Noah, I believe, then stands for a picture of Israel, who goes through God's judgment but is spared, because God is going to intervene directly again with his people Israel through the tribulation. Many of them are going to be saved. He's going to raise up 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams, it tells us in Revelation, who are going to go out and just begin to evangelize the world. His people are going to turn to him once again during that time. And so Noah stands as a picture, a type of Israel who is taken through God's judgment but is spared during it. So Enoch was a picture that he never died. Elijah was another man who was taken up to heaven without ever tasting of death. Jesus, again, great picture of the rapture. He's taken up in the clouds and said that he would come back in the same manner. And notice that's what we've already seen here in verse 17, that we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Remember the angel, as Jesus was taken up, the disciples were just looking, gazing. And this angel said, hey, you know, don't worry. He's going to come again just in the same manner that you've seen him go. He's going to come again and come upon the clouds. And we're going to be caught up to meet him in the clouds. And Philip, as we already alluded to in Acts chapter 8, verse 39, he was a man that was evangelizing, witnessing, and baptizing this Ethiopian. And all of a sudden, just as he was taken up, gone. Now, he didn't experience the full rapture because he was just brought to another place where he's probably thinking, Lord, let's give it go a little higher, a little further next time. You know, just let's go all the way. I'm ready, Lord. So he was, you know, experienced somewhat of a rapture as well. So that's kind of looking at the chronology of the rapture. Now, I've got a slide up here that I have realized that you're not going to really be able to see this at all here, but it's very small. What it is it's a slide that's taken from Tim LaHaye's Charting the End Times CD. He's got PowerPoint and PDF files on there that goes through an illustration, a visual guide of the end times. If anybody wants to borrow this afterwards, you're welcome to come and see me. You can borrow that. I just hope to get it back one day. All right. But he goes through all these different things. See, we see here the timeline that we're in. Church age, we're in the church age right now. And then tribulation, 7 years. And then after the tribulation is, at the end of the tribulation is when we're going to see the battle of Armageddon take place, when all the nations can conspire against Israel and they want to come against him. Jesus is then going to come at his second coming. That's when you hear the second coming, that's going to happen at the end of the tribulation, at the end of those 7 years. And God, Jesus is going to then usher in his millennial reign on earth here for 1,000 years. Those lines that are you see through church age and through millennial, the 1,000 years, just means that it's not in the same kind of time frame as the 7 years. It's out of proportion is what that's symbolizing there. And in Revelation, how are we doing for time? Because I could really go a long time on all this, because I really love talking about prophecy, end times. This is fun stuff. But you see, what's interesting in Revelation, let me just go here real quick too, okay, before I get to more of this. In Revelation, a lot of people think, man, Revelation, that's a heavy book. That's a hard book to follow. It talks about all the stuff that just doesn't make sense to me. But Revelation has within itself its own built-in outline. And it's built in. It's got a built-in blessing to it too. He who reads these words and follows it is going to be blessed. But it's got a built-in outline there in Revelation, because John is said to write the things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which are to come. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which are to come. And that book of Revelation follows through that outline pretty clearly. In chapter 1, what do we see? We see John seeing the vision of Jesus Christ in glory. Nobody had seen him here in that way before, in glory. John in chapter 1 gives us a description of Jesus in glory. That's the thing that John has seen. That's when the Word tells him, write the things which you have seen. It's Jesus Christ. And the book of Revelation is all about the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he's told to write about the things which are. What does chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation talk about? The seven what? Churches. The seven churches. That's what John writes about next in chapters 2 and 3. The seven churches. Those are the things which are. That's the period that we're in right now, the church age, as you see up there. And as he goes through all those seven churches, it follows a very neat kind of order of all the church history, going from the beginning to right up where we are now, the Church of Philadelphia, the lukewarm church. Not this church, but there are many churches today, many Christians today who are living just lukewarm. They've kind of grown a little bit cold and complacent to some degree. Brought us right up to where we are now. Then in chapter 4 of Revelation, what do we see happen? This is interesting, guys. Look at Revelation chapter 4. Okay, so he's told to write the things which are, the things you've seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. This is what he's told. Write the things which will take place after this. After what? Well, after he's just finished dealing with the churches. Those are the things which are. Then write about the things which will take place after this, after the church. Look at Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. What do we see? After these things, then, after what things? The churches. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet. Interesting, like a trumpet. We talked about the Lord coming again with the trumpet of God. Like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. What happens here? John, after writing about the churches, suddenly he sees a door open in heaven and the words, come up here. Come up here. John was caught up. John was raptured up to heaven, where he's now in chapters 4 and 5 in this heavenly scene, seeing the things which are taking place. And then there was that scroll, you see, that scroll that no one was worthy to open up. A scroll was used for title deeds, okay? There's no one worthy to open it up until the Lamb of God came as one who was slain, crucified, John says, one that was slain. And he came and was able to open up this scroll. Now see, what I talked about, the seven-year tribulation, is a time when the Lord is going to begin to deal directly again with the affairs of the earth. When Christ died on the cross, victory was his, okay? He was in ownership of all things. But he's allowed the enemy to continue to kind of have his way. He's referred to as the prince of this age, okay, the prince of the air. The enemy is still at work. But you see, Jesus, in this scene in heaven in Revelation 4 and 5, is going to take that scroll, the title deed to the earth, once again. The title deed to the earth, where he is once again going to begin to deal with the earth specifically, and the affairs on the earth. That's what the seven-year tribulation is. And notice as that happens, look at verse 9 of chapter 5. They sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. You're worthy to take the scroll, they said. They proclaimed, they shouted, they worshipped. And they say, you have redeemed us to God by your blood. Who's able to sing that song? Who's been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ? We are. Who are we? The church. The bride of Christ. So where are we going to be during this time? In heaven. Now notice here, we're only in chapter 5 of Revelation. Chapter 6 begins the seals that are unleashed from this scroll, which is, again, God's judgment being meted upon the world, executed. And Revelation 6 to 19 deals with the tribulation period. You never hear mention the church any longer from those chapters. I had in my notes somewhere how many times the church was mentioned during this time, during chapters 2 and 3. 19 times the church is mentioned, chapters 1 to 3, but isn't mentioned again from chapters 4 to 19. Because we're not in the world, we're in heaven. We've been raptured up while God begins to deal with the earth during the tribulation. And so, in this slide up here, we've got a lot of different things that you won't be able to read here. This goes through, again, just the chronology of the rapture. First of all, it says there, the Lord himself, and I'll just go over there. This is just review for you guys, okay? I'll read what it's saying up there. You'll have to take my word for it. All right? It says, first of all, that Brent is a really cool guy. Thank you, Tim LaHaye. That's real nice of you. First of all, again, just going through the chronology of the rapture. The Lord himself will descend from his Father's house where he is preparing a place for us. John chapter 14 talks about that. Then we see in number 2 here, there's just some various pictures going up there about it, the rapture. He will come again to receive us to himself. All right. Then we see he will resurrect those who have fallen asleep in him, deceased believers, whom we will not precede, as we've seen in our text here this morning. Number 4, the Lord will shout as he descends, loud command. And all this takes place in the twinkling of an eye. Number 5, we will hear the voice of the archangel, perhaps to lead Israel during the 7 years of the tribulation as he did in the Old Testament. Number 6, we will also hear the trumpet call of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the last trumpet for the church. Don't confuse this, he says, with the 7th trumpet, a judgment upon the world during the tribulation in Revelation 11, verse 15. Number 7, the dead in Christ will rise. The corruptible ashes of their dead bodies are made incorruptible and joined together with these spirits which Jesus brings with him. You know, there's a lot of people that are concerned about, well, what's going to happen to our bodies after we die if we're going to be resurrected? You know, should I be cremated? Is cremated a bad thing? Because if we're just turning to ash, well, how are we going to have resurrected bodies again? Well, you know, I mean, I think God's able to work that all out, okay? If God was able to make us from the dust, I think he'll be able to gather us back together again. What happens if, you know, an unbeliever has a liver transplant and you've got the liver of a Christian, you know? Does, when that Christian's raptured, does that liver go too? And all of a sudden this unbeliever's go, wait, my liver's got no go yet, you know? No, the Lord's got it all worked out. He doesn't, you know, need to just go, where did those people get to? Okay, where's this? Is this part of you or is that? The Lord's going to work that all out. He's going to resurrect our bodies. It's all going to take place in the twinkling of an eye, okay? And it'd be a great thing. Next here, number 8. Then we also, or we who are alive and remain, will be changed or made incorruptible by having our bodies made immortal. Amen to that. Number 9. We'll be caught up, raptured together. 10. We'll be caught up in the clouds where dead and living believers will have a monumental reunion. Hallelujah. Isn't that good stuff? 11, we will meet the Lord in the air. 12, Christ will receive us to himself and take us to the Father's house, that where I am, there you may be also. 13, and so we shall always be with the Lord. 14, at the call of Christ for believers, he will judge all things. Christians will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And this judgment prepares Christians for the marriage of the Lamb. Now again, that judgment seat of Christ that we as believers stand before is the Bema seat. That's a place that we are rewarded to. That spoke of, you know, the athletes after competing in the games. They would stand before the Bema seat, the judgment seat, and receive their, you know, reward, their wreath that they would wear on their head. For the believer, we don't stand before God in a judgment seat wondering if, have we made it? Did we get to heaven? No, as believers, we know. We're saved. We're going to heaven. We're going to spend eternity with the Lord. But we stand before that Bema seat to receive rewards for all that we've done for the Lord. It matters what we do here on this earth. And there's going to come a time where there will be the great white throne judgment, which is going to take place after the millennium, when now all the dead, the unbelievers, are raised up again, stand before the great white throne judgment, and there receive God's judgment for their refusal to receive Jesus as their Savior, and they will be cast into the lake of fire where the enemy Satan has already been cast into, who is in torment day and night. Hell, the lake of fire, is not, you know, Satan's home. Not a place that he's going to be ruling over. It's a place he himself is going to experience God's judgment for all of eternity. And all those that have not believed in Jesus Christ will be sent there too. You know, it tells us in Matthew 25 that the enemy who will be placed in the lake of fire, that it was designed for Satan and the demons. It wasn't intended for any of God's creation, for us as humans. Okay? God's not looking to send anybody to hell. But if nobody receives the work he's done for them, that's the outcome. And he's prolonging his return so that no one would perish. He wants everybody to come and spend eternity with him in heaven. So, 15 is the marriage of the Lamb. Before Christ returns to earth in power and great glory, he will meet his bride, the church, and the marriage supper will take place. In the meantime, after the church is raptured, the world will suffer the unprecedented outpouring of God's wrath, which our Lord called the Great Tribulation. And now we see here also, there's a few views of the rapture. You may, in talking with different people, how are we doing for time? We're doing okay, huh? It's only like, what, 12 o'clock? We've still got a half an hour. That's awesome. Thank you. Okay. A few views of the rapture. In talking with different believers, you'll see these things coming out. My view, of course, as you've seen in the teaching here, is the pre-tribulation rapture view. Now, I'm not here to sit here and say, if you have a different view of the rapture, that you're not saved, you're not going. I'm not saying that at all. You're entitled to have a different view. I'm just hoping that you will have the right view and take the pre-tribulation. No, I'm just teasing you. But there are different views, and that's okay. And I don't have to get uptight about it. I don't have to argue people and debate and go, you've got to see it this way. I'll let the Lord deal with that. It's okay. We can still be brothers and sisters in the Lord and love one another and love the Lord and worship him. But here's a few different views. Pre-trib rapture view. That's the view I hold, where we're going to be raptured up before the tribulation occurs. There's the partial rapture view that says at the rapture, only faithful, totally dedicated Christians will be caught up, leaving carnal Christians behind to be chastened by the tribulation. That would be a stinky view to have, wouldn't it? You know? I want Pastor Randy to come with me during the rapture. So then there's the mid-trib rapture. The mid-trib rapture that believes that the rapture occurs in the middle of the tribulation, thus believers endure the first half. We know that the tribulation is kind of broken up into 3.5-year segments. So some people believe, well, the first part of the tribulation isn't really God's, you know, outpouring or God's wrath, or it's just the second part, which is called the time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation, that we're going to be spared from. And so people believe that, oh, maybe it's just the mid part of the tribulation that we'll be raptured up in. There's also a similar view, which is called the pre-wrath view, which believes that, again, the first part of the tribulation is not God's wrath. We're going to go through the first part of the tribulation, but be raptured up then. But again, as we look at Revelation chapter 6, we see immediately the seals being broken, judgment being poured out, and the people at the end of chapter 6 are running to hide themselves in the rocks, saying, you know, who can hide us from the wrath of the Lamb? The tribulation starts right there. At the beginning, it's God's wrath being poured out. And then there's the post-trib rapture. The rapture occurs at the end of the tribulation, forcing all believers to endure the entire 7 years of wrath. And so they're going to be raptured up at the end of the tribulation. But at that point, Christ is coming again, physically setting foot upon this world. So it's kind of like a yo-yo effect, where you just get raptured up and then right back down again. Like, you know, it's a fun elevator ride there kind of thing. So there are those that believe that view. And some that hold that view say, listen, you know, we go through tribulation today. We go through trials today. Why would we be spared from this? The Lord can see us through and spare us through that. And that's true. The Lord could see us through and spare us in that. But the difference is, when we face trial and tribulations today, it's not God's wrath being poured out upon us. It's a result of a fallen world. It's an entirely different thing here, what the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation, is talking about. And as the Bible teaches me, it says that he's not appointed us under wrath, but to obtain salvation. not judge the righteous with the wicked. So I believe we're going to be taken up before that 7-year tribulation in that pre-trib rapture. And all that, you know, is for the purpose of this here, our last point here today. The comfort, is it there? It's supposed to come. Come on now. My slide's not showing up. Okay. Anyways, we talked at the clarity of the coming of the Lord, the chronology of the coming of the Lord. The last point was the comfort of the coming of the Lord. Look at verse 18. For the great day of his wrath. No, I'm in Revelation still. Oh, that's not a lot of comfort. His wrath has come. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Not much comfort there, is there? Sorry, that would have been a twist on that. Still stuck in Revelation. Verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. That was Paul's intent here. Talking about the rapture was to comfort the believers here in Thessalonica. To comfort us, I believe. David Guzik says this, it is an escapism to say, hang in there, one day it'll all be over and we'll be with Jesus. You see, it's the essence of faith for those who don't belong to this world. I just spent a whole week, or 5 days, without my wife. She was down in California at a pastor's wife's conference. 5 days with my 4 kids, all right? Now, I love spending time with my kids, but I'll tell you this much. It's tough. It's hard work. You know what made it a little bit easier? Knowing that my wife would be returning soon. Made it a whole lot easier to endure, going, it's just until Thursday night. It's just until Thursday night. She's coming soon. It allowed me to endure because I knew it wasn't going to last. If it was, listen, I know the Lord would grace me with what I needed. If it was going to last, if something, you know, God forbid, happened to Michelle. I'm not saying that I would cave in and give up. But I had that hope that she's coming again, coming back. And it's the same with the Lord Jesus. We have a great comfort knowing that he's coming soon. The trials, the struggles that we endure aren't going to last. There's going to come a day where it's all going to end, where we're going to be reunited with Jesus Christ for all of eternity. And eternity is going to be great. We're going to be with him in heaven while he deals with the world for those 7 years. Then we're going to see a 1,000-year millennial reign where everything is going to be brought to peace once again. And we're going to reign and rule with him in that time. And Satan's going to be bound, and then he's going to be unleashed, and there's going to be a great rebellion once again, and God's just going to bring it to an end, and then he's going to judge all the wicked. And then he's going to set up the new heavens and the new earth. Eternity is going to be exciting. And it's all going to start when he comes to rapture up his bride. Let's be ready and waiting. Amen? Let's pray. Worship team, come up. Sorry I've gone so long, guys. This is a fun topic, and I've gone way over my allotted time. But thank you for sticking with me.